And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Good morning again. In order to honor God, when life is hard, for honoring God is the point of 1 Peter. You've heard that a bunch. You'll hear it a bunch more. Let me say that again. To honor or to help us honor God when life is hard, for honoring God. That's what 1 Peter is about. And in order to do that, Peter tells us a couple of things. He tells us to continue to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a letter from Peter to Christians, to strengthen Christians, and he says, continue to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to honor God when life is hard, for honoring God? Continue to believe the gospel you first believed. And secondly, order your entire lives around it. Everything that you do, think, feel, needs to flow from knowledge of the gospel. Specifically, he says, we're to order our lives around the gospel by three things: hoping fully in grace, being holy, and as we saw last week, conducting ourselves continually in the fear of God in light of the knowledge that God's judgment is continually upon us. That's 17. And we just sang, we don't need to fear God's judgment, which is true, meaning we don't need to fear as Christians of ever being ultimately condemned. And yet there is a way in which Christians continue to fear God in His holiness and in His glory. In our passage for this morning, though, Peter gives the mindset. So last week was fear God in the knowledge that he continues to judge. But this morning, Peter gives us in 18, in verses 18 and 19, the mindset that we're meant to have even as we're fearing God. God is fiercely holy and judges his not yet morally pure people continually by the in the light of his holiness. We must, therefore, continue to fear God and conduct ourselves according to that fear. Tried to make that plain last week. What does it mean to fear a lion? It means being worried that he's going to bite your head off or claw your eyes out or something like that. But that's distinct from conducting yourself in the fear of a lion, which is to say, don't go near it or stay on the other side of the cage or carry a high caliber weapon. So there's a difference between fearing and conducting yourself in fear. And he says, conduct yourselves continually in fear in light of who God is, holy, and you're not. But, and this is where this morning comes in, the passage for this morning. Peter writes, we must always do so in full knowledge of the gospel. Don't forget the gospel, Grace. We sang about it, and we're going to preach on it, and we're going to sing about it again. Fear God, but never apart from full knowledge of the gospel. Specifically, we must do so in the knowledge that even though God's judgment will, his judgment remains, remnants of our former sinful self remain. So even though God's judgment remains and former, or in remnants of our former futile life remain, it is not on that basis that we will ultimately be judged. God remains holy, and God continues to judge, and remains of our former futile life, our sinful nature remain, and so God sees continually that we fall short of His glory. It is not ultimately on that basis that He will judge us. That's what Peter's trying to help us to remember. Rather, it is on the basis of having been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus from our futile life and all of its remnants that we will be judged. Grace, our commitment to expository preaching means that oftentimes I preach on passages that I would never choose to preach on, probably, if left to pick based on my own agenda, which is a great reason why we preach expositorily here. This morning, however, is not one of those passages that you kind of back into because the text has it there. This is the kind of passage you choose to preach on if you're just doing one sermon on one passage, the precious blood of Christ. I'm excited for us all to sit in this for the next half of an hour or so. Before I do that, I want to step away from the manuscript for a second, which is not always a great idea. I tend to tell embarrassing jokes about Jerry or go to potty humor when I do. It's not on purpose. It just somehow always ends up there. I don't want to do either of those things, but I do want to step away and pastorally say something to y'all. This passage, don't miss this, is about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Don't miss that. And that the awareness, a constant awareness of the preciousness of Jesus' blood is meant to permeate all of our life. Every difficult thing you go through, every act of obedience you fight through, every time the Spirit brings conviction and the Father brings discipline on you for your wandering, all of it is done with the mind of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. You with me, Grace Church? However, there is a type of preciousness there while there's a type of preciousness that every little kid in this room can understand. Every little kid who's ever held a dolly that they really like, or a puppy, or hugged their parent. Every little kid in this room understands that things can be precious. And while that's accessible to everyone in this room, there's a depth to this preciousness that we need to drill down into this morning. What I mean by that is, Peter is pulling back layers for us. And at times, we just want the kid version. It's precious. Let me just sing about that. Jesus loves me, this I know. Great. Sing that song and teach your kids to sing that song. But know that there's a deeper preciousness still as Peter pulls back. These people are suffering. They have been exiled for their faith in Jesus Christ. And in their suffering, they're wondering, what do we do? How do we honor you, God? We're driven out of what we know. And we can't act on our convictions without being murdered, perhaps. What do we do? How do we honor you in this? Do we be quiet and pray? Do we proclaim boldly and leave our children fatherless and motherless? What do we do? And so Peter's explaining this by pulling back the layers. So above all, you do it by remembering the gospel. And in remembering the gospel, you do it by acting in light of the gospel continually. It's another layer he's pulling back. How do you live in light of the gospel? We talked about that a few weeks ago. And one of the things you do is you live in constant fear of the God of the gospel. Not that you'll ultimately go to hell. That's been paid for fully. But that he loves you so much, he's not okay with giving in to the fear of man. He's not okay with us falling into sin continuously. We need help with that, right? We need help not to do that. And so the next layer that Peter is pulling off here is to understand just how precious the blood of Jesus is. And when you do, wandering back into sin's mastery is not going to be something you will do. So that's the kind of my pastoral heart. That's the sermon. I mean, I could step down now and you'd have the rest of the sermon. I'm not going to do that because Peter does more than that, and I want you to see it. But don't miss that. Whatever else goes on as I'm making connections and showing you layers, don't miss that. Amen? Let me pray. God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice, to be a ransom for us. We were in bondage and under the oppressive rule of another. We needed to be rescued from that, but our captive demanded a high price, and you offered it. You gave it in the blood of your son. And so, God, let us understand that certainly in its simple and straightforward sense. But also, God, let us realize there's a depth to this. Hundreds of years, many generations, the blood of countless animals that points to the preciousness of this. Let us not miss that this morning. Not because we have nothing better to do with our minds than kick around random ideas, but because your word reveals this to us for our good and your glory. Let us see it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, set this up. Because all mankind is sinful by nature, by itself, God's holy nature would be nothing but terrifying to us. If that's all that existed was a connection between holy God and sinful man, it would only be terrifying. We are all guilty of falling short of the holiness God demands, and the wages of that, of our sin-produced guilt, is death. That's scary to consider, and again, if we were only left to that, all we would know is fear of God as his judgment according to verse 17, bore down upon us. But Peter reminds his readers, Christians, brothers and sisters, we are not as God's children. We are not left to experience God's unbridled holiness. We are not left in our guilty state. We are not left without any outside intervention. And so let's read again, 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. So Christians who call on God as Father rightly, conduct yourself with fear of God, throughout your time of exile, because he judges each one's deeds, even ours. Knowing that, do so in the knowledge that, or knowing that, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. I'm going to say it again. One more time, I'm going to say the same thing. You got to get this. While God's holiness remains, and remnants of our sin remains, and therefore while a healthy fear of God remains as well, fear is not the only thing we fear towards God, Peter says. In fact, it's not even meant to be the main thing we fear. It has to be there so that it can be driven out. Indeed, Peter writes, according to verses 18 and 19, there is a deeper reality even than God's holiness and our still falling short of holiness. There's a deeper reality that is meant to dominate us. What is that? The reality that we've been ransomed. So what does that mean? What does that mean? In order to understand the precious blood of Christ, we gotta take a few steps together. And first, we need to know what it means to be ransomed in general, so that we can understand what it means to be ransomed by it, so that we can understand how precious it was as a ransom price. So to be ransomed, in the sense Peter uses it, here's a definition for you. It means to be delivered by payment or price, by a payment of a price. Let me say that again. To be delivered by the payment of a price. So as far as I can tell, then, there are four key components to a ransom. Here they are. Number one, there must be something or someone held against its will. You got to have that. That is something or someone that needs to be delivered, rescued. Got to have that. Number two, there must be a captor demanding payment. That is, there must be someone who holds something or someone against their will. Third, there must be a person willing to pay the ransom price. It doesn't make any sense to demand a ransom if there's no one around to pay it, right? So there must be someone willing to pay a ransom price, the one seeking to rescue the captive. And then fourthly, there must be a price. That is the amount demanded for the release of whatever is being held against his will. Pretty straightforward stuff, right? So typically we think of ransom in the way of a kidnapping, perhaps. In this example, first point, a child is the one held against his will by a kidnapper who is demanding the ransom payment of his release. The parents are the ones typically given the ransom demand, and they must pay a particular price, usually money. That's normally how we think of a ransom. Of course, though, Peter's not talking about being ransomed from kidnapping. So what then is he talking about? And the way to, the path to see the preciousness of the blood of Christ is to look at each of these four aspects of a ransom through the lens of verses 18 and 19. So the first question then is, who has been ransomed? If there has to be someone or something held against its will, who is that? What is that? Who is the you Peter's talking about in verse 18? He says, you were ransomed. Who is that? Before answering that, I want to answer a different question, and that is this. Who is in need of being ransomed? So before answering who the you is in verse 18, who is in need of being ransomed, or who is being held against their will? The Bible's clear on this. Hopefully you all know this already, but even if unknowingly, we are all born into captivity. Every one of us. In slavery, and therefore in need of rescue and deliverance. Every one of us, every cute baby, everyone in this room, everyone in this world was born into slavery, whether we know it or not. Romans 6 repeatedly states that all people are by nature, from birth, from conception, before birth, slaves of sin. Over and over it says this. Jesus himself teaches in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. And everyone who's a slave to sin commits sins. In Titus 3, Paul writes, for we ourselves were once foolish. We spent quite a bit of time in this a while ago. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That is, slaves to sin. Hebrews 2:15 says, all people naturally, through fear of death, rather than the kind of fear of God Peter is calling us to, through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Again, the main point here is that all people are born in bondage to sin. That is, all people from birth are by nature enslaved to sin, and therefore all people need to be ransomed or else they will continue under sin's mastery. However, while everyone is born into sin's captivity and therefore requires ransom to escape its mastery and wages, Peter does not say that everyone is ransomed. He's not in this passage. Instead, the you in verse 18, which we saw last week, is the same you in verse 17. And that is those who rightly call on God as Father. So Peter is writing to Christians, understand that grace, reminding them to stand strong in their suffering by reminding them that they have already been ransomed. You with me? So again, who has been ransomed? Those who rightly call on God as Father. Those who are trusting in Jesus. Second, what have we been ransomed from? As we just saw, it should be plain that the big picture is we've been ransomed from sin and its mastery over us. But Peter's a little more specific in the type of mastery that sin has, or the type of hold that sin had on us. He writes, you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Again, verse 18. This occurred to me, it's obvious to all of you, but things that are obvious to you aren't always as obvious to me as they should be. It's occurred to me this week. Since Adam, there have been no first generation sinners. None. Since Adam, there have been no first generation sinners. Sin is always inherited, and what's more, Peter says, it's always futile. Our parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it, who inherited it from the first parents, that is Adam and Eve, passed down both their corrupted natures and practices. Because we inherited their corrupted nature, sin easily and unavoidably captured us and became our master. And because sin has had mastery over all of mankind since Adam, we've also inherited our ancestors' futile way of doing things. So we inherited their corrupted natures and their corrupted practices, which flowed from their corrupted natures. We learn how to sin well, is the short version of saying all of that. As we learn from our forefathers, we all seek satisfaction and life and joy and rescue and things that cannot bring them. And what's worse, not only do we seek those things, escaping the mastery of sin, at least in some ways, we not only seek them in things that can't bring it, but we seek them in things that only make sin's hold over us stronger. We cannot escape sin's captivity on our own. But what's worse still, Grace? What's worse still, unlike normal captors who are forced to submit against their wills, we choose to submit to our captor. We can't escape sin's captivity, but we don't want to. The good news that Peter declares to his readers. So again, the question is, what have we been ransomed from? The good news that Peter declares to his readers, that is those rightly calling on God as Father, is that they had been ransomed back from all of this. From sin's mastery, from its bondage, from its twisted appeal where we choose to serve it even as it kills us, its generational hold, and even its futile, deadly ways. You see that, Grace? We're digging a little deeper to see the preciousness of the blood of Christ and the preciousness of the ransom which it purchased for us. So who has been ransomed? Those truly calling on God as Father. What have we been ransomed from? Sin in general, but it's inherited in futile ways specifically. So the next question is, who put up the ransom on our behalf? There has to be, thirdly, someone who's willing and able to make the payment. The price as we'll see in a minute, was steep. Indeed, the price was beyond the means of all but one. There's only one who had the means to pay the ransom price. As two we saw last week, it is the Father alone who possesses the means to ransom mankind. And it was therefore the Father alone who offered the ransom price on behalf of his children. There's something amazing here, and I don't want you to miss it. I want to tell you a little story that drives this home for me, at least. When I was a boy, I have this very vivid, very, very vivid memory of my dad collecting coins. And he had this giant glass bottle that he would put them in. And so every day after he'd come home from work or wherever, he'd empty his pockets and put all of his coins. And I remember this so well. I even remember quarters wouldn't fit into it. He had a little wooden barrel that he used for the quarters. So it was only pennies and dimes and nickels, and he would put them in there. And I just remember being in awe of this as a young guy. It was big. It was like this big, and he would fill it up, and there must have been hundreds of pennies and dimes and nickels in there. And I wonder how many of you remember this. Kids, you certainly don't know this, but you used to have to, if you're going to take them to the bank, you had to put them in these sleeves, these roll sleeves. You had to count them out. How many nickels? It was $5 worth of nickels and $10 worth of dimes and whatever it was, pennies. And you would put them in this, sort them out, count them up, put the right amount in this paper sleeve, and then take them to the bank and have them deposited or give you bills. And I remember as soon as it got full, my dad would dump the whole thing out somewhere, and my eyes would get big and help him start to roll stuff. Well, I remember one time in particular. We were outside. Again, I remember this well. We're sitting on a blanket, which seems a little weird to me, but that's what was happening. And he dumped all of his coins out on this blanket and started to roll them up, and my eyes got too big to the point where I, in helping him, slid a handful of them under myself. I was stealing them. And my dad caught me. He saw me do it. And, here we are. It's my father. And he's got all these coins. And my brilliant idea, this man who's provided for me everything I've ever had, I decide to steal from him and take these coins. And instead of, however, chastising me, rebuking me, or punishing me, or giving me to the cops, he gave me a roll that was more even than I had stolen. And that still stands with me. The very person I tried to rob gave me even more than I had tried to rob from him. Grace, before we get to the specific price God put up for us, consider the amazing reality that the very one we rebelled against and declared war on is the very one who put up the ransom price on our behalf. The one whose rule we rejected ransomed us from the one we rejected him for. Be amazed by this grace. There is power to persevere in suffering when we remember that the suffering we experience results from the sin master we willingly submitted ourselves to and served, and that we were rescued from the very Father we rejected. As children of God, we have been ransomed from the captivity of sin inherited by our first parents, by the God we rejected. And all of this leads to the preciousness of the price paid for us, offered by the Father on our behalf. So again, who has been ransomed? Those who truly call on God as Father. What have we been ransomed from? Sin and its mastery, but in particular, the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. Who put up the ransom on our behalf? The one who we left and rejected to serve a different master, a different father, put up the price on our behalf. So all of this is pointing to this now. What was the ransom price put up by the Father who alone was able to, who alone had the means to rescue us? What a price it is, right, Grace? And in order to help us understand how amazing it is, how precious it is, Peter first says it negatively, what it wasn't. He begins by saying not what it was, but what it was, what it wasn't. Negatively, he reminds us that we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Those wouldn't do. I wanted to sneak some silver and gold, some money, copper and whatever. That's what I wanted. But none of that would do. My dad's whole bottle wouldn't do. The whole world filled with bottles of my dad's coins wouldn't do. Sin demands a much higher payment. It has us. And it is our master. And it knows that it can demand whatever it wants. Temporary things won't satisfy our master. We were not, therefore, ransomed by anything that wears out or decays. Indeed, nothing in this world could satisfy sin's ransom demands. What price, then, is high enough to ransom us? What price could the Father possibly pay to purchase us back from greedy sin? What price? Grace, Peter reminds the children of God that we were ransomed with the one thing, the only thing valuable enough to release sin's grip. We were ransomed by the Father offering the precious blood of His Son. The Father offered up His one and only Son as a ransom for His people. To see that this is more precious, perhaps, than you have known, I want to quickly point out three things to you about this. To see the preciousness of the blood and therein gain help for holiness, even as you're persecuted for the holiness you want help to gain. Here's the first thing. From the beginning, God made it plain that blood would be required for sin. In Genesis 22, God provided a lamb even, and the blood of a lamb as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac to Abraham. Then Exodus 12, it got a little bit more specific. It was the blood of the lamb that God used to save Israel from His wrath. Exodus 12 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'Tell all of the congregation of Israel that every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish.'" Peter inevitably, certainly had this passage in mind. A male, a year old. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the two doorposts and the lentils of the houses in which they eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And from there, the covenant developed and got bigger. And so by the time of Moses, we read in Exodus 24, "Moses sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood." You can't even imagine the amount of blood that we're talking about here. "But he took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and flung it, threw it up against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Which they wouldn't and didn't. And the Father knew that. And so Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, acknowledging that they wouldn't, "But I will cover you." He took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." As an annual reminder of the uniqueness of blood to atone for the sins of God's people, the Lord commanded Moses, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering and atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." From there, under the law of Moses, God's people were required regularly to offer blood sacrifices to atone for their sins. Grace, hear this. Hear this. For centuries and generations, the lives of God's people largely revolved around the blood of animals. Rivers full, gallons upon gallons upon gallons upon gallons of blood to atone for their sins. The preciousness of the ransom blood of Jesus is highlighted by the fact that it was able to do once for all what countless lambs could not do. You see this, Grace? Jesus' blood, once for all, was able to do what countless gallons of blood could not do. That's the first thing to see. For ages and generations, blood was a part of their culture because they needed atonement for their sins. The second thing to see is it's more precious still, more precious than the first. More precious still, the preciousness of this lamb's blood, the preciousness of the ransom price paid on our behalf is greater than we could possibly imagine. Grace, the blood offered by the Father on behalf of us, rebels, treasonists who rejected His rule and chose to place ourselves under the rule of another, the blood offered by the Father on our behalf is the blood who is the blood of the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. It is the blood of the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. It is the blood of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the blood of the one whose glory we have beheld. What kind of glory? The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the blood of the image of the invisible God. It is the blood of the firstborn over all creation. It is the blood by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones and powers and rulers and authorities were created by the one whose blood was spilt for us. It is the blood of the one who is before all things. It is the blood of the one who holds all things together. It is the blood of the head of the body of the church. It is the blood of the beginning. It is the blood of the firstborn from among the dead. It is the blood of the one who is preeminent in everything. It is the blood of Him in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It is the blood of the one through whom we are reconciled and all things are reconciled to Himself in heaven and on earth. It is the blood of the one that has been highly exalted by the Father and bestowed upon the name that is above every name. It is the blood of the one whom at one point every knee will bow, and right now every knee should bow in heaven and earth and in under earth. It is the blood of the one where one day every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. It is the blood of the one who has the hairs of His head are white like wool, white as snow, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. It is the blood of one whose feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It is the blood of the one whose voice is like the roar of many waters. It is the blood of the one who holds stars in His hands, and from His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. It is the blood of the one whose face is like the sun shining in full strength. Indeed, the blood of the Lamb was the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, truly. It is the blood of the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. It is the blood of Jesus alone that is valuable enough to serve as a ransom price for our sins. Knowing the preciousness of the one who gave His blood helps us to honor God in our exile. And here's the third thing to see. Short. Notice the connection between the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. For centuries and generations, blood was required at a point in time, like Scott prayed for earlier, the blood of one man. It was no mere man, but the blood of one man did what all of that couldn't. The precious blood of Jesus. Third, notice the connection between the preciousness of that blood and the call to holiness issued by Peter just a few verses earlier. The preciousness of this price is meant to make us grateful beyond words, but grace, it is also meant to make our stomachs turn at the thought of ever, ever spitting on that blood by continuing to sin, by continuing to go back to the Master that it ransomed us from. If the ransom price had been a stick of gum, we might not think much about mocking the Father's generosity by returning to sin. But knowledge of the fact that the price was the blood of His only Son is meant to show us the disgusting nature of sin. such that we wouldn't even contemplate returning to it. There is great power in holiness and suffering. There is great power for holiness and suffering. If you follow Christ, you will suffer. He promised us that. There is great power for holiness in suffering as we consider the great suffering that was required for our holiness. Again, then, the point of all of this is that it's hard to suffer. That's what makes it suffering. It's harder still to suffer with any type of dignity. It's harder still to suffer in a manner that pleases God and displays His glory. If we're going to do so, then, Peter teaches that we must do so knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I don't want to be a flippant church. I don't want everything to be light and easy in a world where we're exiles. There's joy in the gospel. Don't mishear that. There's freedom in the gospel. Don't mishear that either. But the context of these two verses, Grace, the context of this letter is to people who are not flippant. They're suffering, and they're suffering significantly. The main context of these two verses is one of weightiness, and you don't get it if you don't get it. Conducting ourselves according to our fear of God during our time on earth, during our time of exile, is serious business. This passage is not to be meant or read, it's not meant to be read or practiced flippantly. However, though the main context is one of weightiness, the main tone of these two verses is one of hope and excitement and glory and joy. All that matters has been accomplished for us, Grace. Whatever suffering we may go through on this earth, and we will, is nothing compared to what awaits us. The eternal, imperishable, unfading inheritance that was won for all of the children of God on the cross of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is certain. And we're meant in our suffering for the joy set before us to walk in holiness in light of the gospel. We have already been made holy. Remember, Grace, set apart holy. And so in this is power for the type of moral purity holiness that we're called to. We're called to be what we already are. Isn't that an amazing thing? And it's certain that we will be. In the name of Jesus, amen.